Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Haggai. The prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. George Wood is not famous. He's not likely to be included in any common history book. In the year 1688, just a few days before the glorious revolution of William and Mary in the British Isles, he was just 16 years old. He was from a small Scottish village of Sorn. Amanda and I, when we traveled to Scotland, had the privilege of visiting this small parish and its small parish church. At the time, in those summer days of 1688, there had been an Episcopal curate settled in the parish, and the people, of course, were very much against this. To prevent any sort of rebellion by the people, a garrison was stationed there, filled with some bloody and violent persecutors of the church. One night, George Wood was shot down by those soldiers for carrying a Bible. It's interesting that at that time, to be carrying a Bible was enough evidence to convict you of being a Covenanter. And, interestingly enough, it's actually pretty good evidence. What a difference there was between the godly and the ungodly at the time. We don't know for sure, but George Wood might very well have been returning from a Scottish conventicle when he was shot on Tinkhorn Hill by bloody John Reed. Amen and I had the opportunity to see his tombstone. It made quite an impression. It's actually affixed to the back of the church. Here lies George Wood. He was shot at Tinkhorn Hill by bloody John Reed, trooper, for his adherence to the Word of God and the covenanted work of the Reformation. It's interesting that as the men and I traveled around Scotland, we saw this inscription over and over again, memorial stones erected. It's striking. At the time, the Scottish church was in a hasty decline, and the Covenanters were endeavoring to resist that decline, to preserve what had been accomplished at the Reformation, and, if possible, to advance, to go forward. But, of course, they were surrounded by potential discouragements at the time, because their church was not the church of their fathers. By the time that George Wood is shot, all of their famous ministers were dead. Dead. After this point in time, after 1688, it would be a while before they could get another minister at all. When they thought about the glory days of the Scottish Second Reformation in the 1630s and 40s, they could think back to some of the greatest theologians that Christianity has ever seen. Alexander Henderson, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, great luminaries. And churches full to the brim of people who were professing these doctrines and, at least for the time, adhering to them. And now they were a persecuted people. At any given time, they might be able to scrape together a few handful of people for a meeting. Handful of occasions when they were able to assemble in the hundreds, maybe even fewer occasions when they were able to assemble in the thousands, but a scattered remnant with very little in the way of leadership, and it would seem at the time very little in the way of prospects for improvement. If they had looked at their church at the time, they must have thought, this doesn't look like the church of our fathers. It seems like those halcyon days of the 1630s and 40s are gone and not to be recovered. They would not be the first people to feel this way. In Haggai chapter 2, the restoration community feels like this, and they're not the last either. Because I know firsthand, having experienced these feelings myself, that there are people who feel this way. We look back to the First and Second Reformation. We consider where we are and we think to ourselves, this latter house does not compare to the former house. As a matter of fact, it hardly looks like a house at all. It looks like a ruin of its former self. If we take up our text again, remember, 538 B.C. was a very hopeful year for the Jews. Cyrus the king had given the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem, and not just set up settlement there again, but he gives them permission and support for the rebuilding of their temple. Certainly news that they met with gladness of heart. The first year they build enthusiastically. The brazen altar of the court goes up. They are able to offer sacrifices again. The foundation of the temple is laid. But then they meet with difficulties. In Ezra, we learn that they were very much intimidated by their enemies. The threatenings of people that surrounded them that were larger and more powerful. And so for 16 years, the foundation waits, and there is no building. And all the while, the people are very much absorbed with the building up of their own houses, their own estates, preferring their temporal comforts to their spiritual necessities. And you remember Haggai chapter 1, the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies, curses their efforts. And so they work much and look for much in the building up of their estates, but it comes to very little. It was a hard message of reproof that was sent through Haggai the prophet in chapter 1. They are rebuked for their misdirected priorities and efforts. They are commanded to return to the building. But they are given a sliver of encouragement, something for faith to grab onto. The Lord promises that he will delight in the house and that he will be glorified in it. We find the very happy results of this difficult sermon about 3.5 weeks later. From the greatest to the least, there is repentance. The people assemble in Jerusalem, and they begin the work of rebuilding. And probably in the intervening time, they were gathering supplies and making the necessary preparations. And then the Lord meets them with another encouraging sermon, brief, but if received in faith, profound. I am with you. Indeed, if we understand who we are, if we understand something of the greatness of the task, and if we understand who God is, there can be no more comforting words than these. I am with you. Now it is almost a month later as we get into chapter 2, and the Lord sends another message of encouragement to the leaders and to the people to prevent the discouragement of verse 3. And we're going to be looking at verse 3 this morning. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And who do you see? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? There was no doubt a great disparity between the temple that Solomon built and the temple that they were endeavoring to build. Solomon's temple was one of the great marvels of the ancient world. And Solomon was in the perfect position to build that magnificent temple. He's famously wealthy. You remember they said in his days, silver in Palestine was like the stones of the street. This is how wealthy Solomon was and how wealthy his kingdom had become. He was also famously wise and able to do such a thing. And God's providence had opened him a space. His name, Shlomo, means peace. And David, his father, the warrior, had settled him in peace on every side. And so the way is open. He is free to build. He is able to build. And he has the wealth of resources, both material and in manpower, to build. So that takes you back into the 900s B.C., maybe about the year 900 B.C. or so. Now, if you go forward, 586, that temple is destroyed. In 537, the restoration community comes back and they lay the foundation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. For the restoration community, this is not the first time that this problem has been raised. It was raised almost immediately upon the laying of the foundation. What is this house compared to the former house? Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. This is upon the completion of the foundation in the year 537. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Some have wondered how it would be possible that in Zerubbabel's time there would be men who remembered. But if we pay particular attention to the Bible chronology, it's actually not that difficult. It is true that the exile in total is counted to be 70 years. But the deportations began before the temple itself was destroyed. This is only about 50 years after the destruction of the temple. So there would easily be men old enough to have seen and remembered Solomon's temple, at least in its last days. And there was something about the foundation, we're not told specifically, but there's something about the foundation that indicated that when this building was complete, it was not going to be Solomon's. They weren't going to be able to reproduce Solomon's work. It's hard to say what it might have been. Was it something about the footprint and its size? Was it something about the materials? Could it have been the fact that they laid the foundation for a house, but it clearly wasn't going to have Solomon's courts that so much adorned and beautified the temple? It's hard to say. But those old men that could remember Solomon's temple wept with a loud voice. I do think it is probably the younger men who never knew Solomon's temple. Well, they shouted for joy. This was the best temple that they had ever known, the only temple that they had ever known. And the cry, shouting and weeping, was so loud that the surrounding peoples could hear it afar off. That was the year 537. Now we are 16 or so years later, so now it's almost 70 years since the destruction of the temple, and there are still aged men in their midst that remember that former temple. And the comparison is all the more striking because these men probably only remember Solomon's temple after it had already been spoiled, plundered to some degree. The scripture history reads in this way, "And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said." 2 Kings 24, verses 12 and 13. So it's very interesting that even Solomon's spoiled temple, his plundered temple, was obviously so much greater than this. His pristine temple, that much greater still. Here, the prophet calls the aged people to do something that they were probably already doing. In other words, he's just calling his attention to, he's calling their attention to it. The Lord, the searcher of hearts, is disclosing to them once again, as he did in chapter 1, the meditations of their hearts. Because they were already making the comparison. We saw that explicitly in 537, and we find that that's really not stopped. And there's the threat of discouragement. And in this point, the older could certainly be a great discouragement to the younger. They might look at these things and say, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Was it occasioning problems of conscience? Was there any sort of argument in their mouths, or maybe even just in their minds or their hearts? Maybe we ought not to do this if we can't build it the way that it was, that way in which God so much delighted. because the prophet, through a rhetorical question, is really plain. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? I do think that's as much as a free confession of the fact that no, this is not as great and it's not as glorious as that former temple. We know some things from the history of the Jews, that some of the sacred things had been lost and were never recovered in the second temple. The Jews testify that the Ark of the Covenant never returned, that the sacred fire never fell. That is, the fire that they had on their altar came from heaven, and it was maintained ever since, never allowed to go out. Well, it had gone out in the Babylonian captivity, and this time it was reignited by their own hands and not by fire from heaven. The Shekinah never descended the way that it had at the inauguration of the temple. I'm not sure what the Jews mean by this, but they say that the Holy Spirit was not present. And then finally, the Urim and Thummim never returned, that miraculous priestly way of consulting with God. Also, I do think there's some intimation as we get toward the end of the chapter that not only had they lost these sacred things and perhaps others, but this temple was going up by inferior materials, and they knew it. Perhaps they were lacking some of the fine timber, the precious metals and stones and so on. But evidently, this house was not going to have that same outward grandeur that Solomon's had. But from this, I do think we can take away two uses, things profitable for ourselves. Let us beware of judging God's work, his reformation, with carnal eyes and by outward appearances. Part of the burden of Haggai's message is that these outward appearances can be quite deceiving. This temple is not going to be as grand as Solomon's. That's true. But if they judge by this criterion, they are not only going to be discouraged, but they are going to be very much deceived. They're going to misapprehend the state of things. You remember the Most High God has told us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. There were things about this new temple that only the eyes of faith could see. But these things are every bit as real. More so, more real than what the bodily eyes could see. This is the Lord's work. It's being carried out by his commandment. It's not something you can see with the eyes, but it's true. God had promised his good pleasure would be directed toward this house. You might not be able to see it based on what it looks like going up, but this is the promise of God to be received in faith. He had promised that he would be glorified in this house. So far from this being any hurt to his reputation, he would show himself glorious. And if you must make a comparison, look at Haggai 2:9. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts." You wouldn't see that with your eyes, but that is real. That is real. If we fast forward to the Church of Scotland and the killing times, I think you'll be able to see the analogy. If they compared their temple to the temple of their fathers, their temple looked meager indeed. They had thriving churches, theologians and competent ministers by the hundreds. Now we've got none left. We are surrounded by a Scottish church that is in decline, and we are being slaughtered all the day long. What is our house compared to the house of our fathers? And yet the work was the Lord's. It's hard to believe, but I hope that after our studies of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, perhaps we're not too surprised. That small band of sufferers outlasted the Stuart monarchy. They would see the death of the Stuart monarchy. The Stuart monarchy wouldn't see the death of the Covenanters. They would continue. A great lesson for us that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will outlast the kingdoms of this world. Not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And they erected a testimony that continues to bless multitudes to the present day. So it might have seemed small in their eyes, but it didn't seem small in mine. Not only as I have read the books for years, but as I visited and walked around their graveyards and witnessed the testimony, profound and meaningful indeed. Our times in a lot of ways are not too different. We wish that we could have the Church of the Covenanters. Our church seems weak and backward and unbelieving in comparison to the faithfulness of common people in that age. Because remember, the Covenanter movement, for the most part, was a common people movement. As their ministers were being exterminated, the common people held fast in the faith and held fast to the things that they had sworn before God in their covenanted reformation. We look at ours, our temple, we look at that of our fathers, and how does it seem to you? Doesn't it seem like it's nothing? I had a conversation with a man just this week on the phone about the King James Bible, and he quite interested in matters pertaining to the King James Bible. And we were talking about whether or not it could be improved. And I said, certainly it could be. But there's no one to do it. You couldn't assemble a group of scholars like that generation of scholars to undertake the improvement of something like that. Just not available. Can the Westminster Standards be improved? Certainly. Certainly. Improved all the way up to the standard of the Word of God itself. In other words, there's still some way to go. But there are no theologians to make those kinds of improvements. We scarcely understand the attainments of our fathers. We're scarcely ready to go forward, go beyond what has been done. And so we look at our temple, and we look at theirs. And doesn't it seem like nothing in our eyes in comparison? And yet it's the same for us. The work is the Lord's. It's undertaken at His commandment. And we have this encouraging thought. The end of the matter is glory. The church is advancing. It's more of a discussion than what we could do in this morning. So here I need to rest upon former studies and perhaps even some of your own personal studies. But in spite of appearances, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is really advancing. And it's advancing towards its latter day glory. The knowledge of the Lord is going to overspread the earth the way that the water covers the sea. And although many truths are retained only in a small remnant of the Christian church, you must understand that the truth will prevail over all of its adversaries. This was part of the courage of Martin Luther. If you wanted to understand what give a man courage to face the greatest monarch of the age, Charles V, to face the great Pope, Leo X, and all of his cardinals and theologians, to face the Reformed, and to challenge them. He had this one thought: the truth will be victorious over all of its opponents. And it's no less true now than it was then. The truth will prevail because it is God's truth. And we are, in whatever way God is pleased to use us, we are part of the movement towards that latter-day glory of the church. We are not Easterners. We don't believe that history is a circle. History is going somewhere. And that is where we are going. The victory of the church over all other religions. The victory of truth over all errors. But this is not something that you'll see with your bodily eyes. This is something that is known and apprehended by faith. We believe what the scriptures have to say about it. A second use. When we cannot do all that we would, let us do what we can. I have lifted this very directly from the Henry family, Philip and Matthew. If you consider the Restoration generation, they wanted to do so much more than what they were able to do. They wanted to rebuild Solomon's temple just the way that it was. The simple fact of the matter is they can't. They don't have the manpower. They don't have the material resources. They can't do it. The Lord would quite literally have had to open the heavens and poured out resources, but he only gave them as much as he desired for them. But it wasn't enough to rebuild what Solomon had built. But that doesn't mean that they're not to work. And so he rouses them to apply themselves and what they have to the rebuilding of the temple. And then he promises them the divine blessing, the divine benediction upon their widow's mite, that he would take what is little and make much of it, and that the glory of the latter house would be greater than that of the former. Paul says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. What comforting words and what a comforting thought. Paul points out that the Lord's good pleasure is in our willingness to give what we have for the work. And so he's not evaluating us according to what we have not, but according to what we have and our willingness to use it for his glory. And the end, little flock, will be more than what you think. The scriptures teach us as much. I mentioned that this was a Henry family maxim. I don't know if it originated with Philip, but he used it frequently. Young Matthew heard it much in his father's presence. They were living in a difficult time. They were part of the ejected ministers. They were called nonconformists. And this put great restrictions on what they were able to do in the work of the ministry. And Philip was frequently heard to say, we can't do everything that we would, can't do everything that we want, but let us do what we can. And perhaps the Lord will add his blessing. Young Matthew did what he could. Anybody been blessed by that work? It wasn't all that he wanted to do. There were very real restrictions in God's providence. And yet, probably the most famous Bible commentary in the English language came out of that family. In some ways, interestingly enough, came out of Philip's family worship. Matthew, over the years, diligently took down the things that his father had delivered to them in their family worship, and made a monumental commentary out of it. You think about our time. We look at our resources, and who are we? I mean, we're nothing. We have nothing. And it's not in us to rebuild the fallen edifice of the Reformation. We long for a third Reformation, but we're struggling to get back to the first, to even reacquire all of the things that were learned and understood at that time. We can't do everything that we want to do, but let us do what we can. And who knows what God might do with it. And so here's some comfort to us in our small efforts. We look at their meagerness. And if you understand what I mean, God requires us to love Him with all that we are and with all that we have. That's tough. But He doesn't require more. He doesn't require us to love Him with something that we are not or that we have not. Just all that we are and all that we have. And so let us get busy about doing that. And so let a willing mind and heart proceed ready efforts. We want to work. And then let us see what our God will do with it. Because He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above what we are able to ask or even think. Let us pray together. Father, we confess ourselves to be such, discouraged and weary, our hands hang down. But we ask that Thou wouldst grant unto us the encouragement of the Scripture. For Thou hast spoken to us encouraging things indeed. Let Thy Spirit descend upon us graciously so that we might receive these encouraging words in faith, being encouraged indeed. And having the richness of Thy promises, we do pray that Thou wouldst move us to work as a body. For the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ must advance. And it is our honor and our privilege to work for its advancement. O great God of heaven, Thou hast put no effectual means in our hands. We cannot cause its advancement. But we pray that by Thy word and Spirit Thou wouldst move us to the work. And then by the adding of Thy blessing and power, advance the work indeed. Not for our honor and praise, but for the honor and praise of the One who hath loved us and saved us and even now governs us upon a throne of mercy. Amen. Psalm 132, verses 1 through 10 to the tune St. Flavian. Verse 1, David and his afflictions all, Lord, do Thou think upon. I went to God, he sware, and vowed to Jacob's mighty one. I will not come within my house, nor rest in bed at all, nor shall mine eyes take any sleep, nor eyelids slumber shall, till for the Lord a place I find where he may make abode. A place of habitation